and return according to in the Gospel according to Luke to chapter 4 and to verse 16. Jesus had begun his ministry just two verses before. He'd come down from the being tempted, and in a summary two verses, Luke says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And later on in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus mentions Capernaum as one of those places. He says, I'm sure you're going to say to me, whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So Jesus goes now to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He began his ministry, according to Luke, when he was about 30 years old. And there was the time of his baptism and the time of his temptation. But being brought up in Nazareth, and now his return after ministering in Galilee, particularly in Capernaum, there probably hadn't been a very long gap. Who knows how long it was? But if I put the idea of 6 months into your mind, I don't expect that is far adrift. So Jesus now comes, having begun his public ministry. No longer as a private individual, but as one anointed by the Lord. He knew beforehand that he was so anointed, but now he's been anointed at his baptism. The word of the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, constituted, if you like, a public anointing. In John's Gospel, it said of John the Baptist that he came baptizing so that baptism might declare to all the nation that he, Jesus, is the Messiah. And so now he comes as a public person. He comes, if you like, officially. And we read that, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, sometimes you get little throwaway lines in Scripture. But as his custom was means every Sabbath day, probably for the best part of 28 years, he had been in the synagogue on that day. And you remember, out of honour to him, but out of honour to the word of the Lord, those ladies who were waiting to anoint Jesus after his death for his burial didn't do it on the Lord's day. They waited, according to the commandment, till the end of the Lord's day. We must never, never underestimate the power of the Lord's day, the intention of the Lord in giving that day, that we might prepare things spiritual, that we might prepare to worship our Saviour and through him to the Father, that we might be taught by the Holy Spirit things of the Scripture. Now, we can be taught at other times. The straightforward fact is we just don't. And so to be given a day. And do remember that this day was given thousands of years before the Ten Commandments. It was given at creation. That is, the Lord God rested. So we are to rest from our labours. That's what Sabbath means, rest. We tend not to use the word Sabbath, but we mustn't forget the rest. And we say a change is as good as a rest. And it is good to come on the Lord's day and think about and worship and pray to the Lord Jesus. Pray that his kingdom may come and that his work may continue. It does say, as his custom was, but there's nothing deprecatory in that. It's not a bad thing to have a custom. Don't need to reinvent the wheel every week to give reasons for the hope that is in us. And so Jesus came, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day into the synagogue. And he stood up for to read. Now, he couldn't do that on his own initiative. It would have been out of place in the synagogue. He had to be invited by the leader of the synagogue to do it. It seems likely, but bear in mind I'm only saying it seems likely, I'm not saying that you must believe it, that now he comes as a public person, the leader of the synagogue would probably have taken him on one side and said, "Will you do the reading?" Whether he had agreed beforehand what that reading would be, or whether it was part of the reading system of the synagogue throughout the year, which Jesus knew, I have no means of telling. But he was certainly given the correct scroll to be able to read Isaiah 61. Now, just so you've got it freshly in your mind, maybe without losing the place, just look at those same verses from Isaiah 61. Now, there's something subtle that I want you to notice here, and in this instance it makes scarcely any difference, but sometimes it makes more. When we read in the Old Testament, we read a direct translation from the Hebrew. When Jesus read in the synagogue, seeing that it was from the scrolls, he read the original Hebrew. What Luke puts down in Greek is not a translation of what Jesus read, made by him. It's the Septuagint. That translation that was made 200 BC, around that time, in Alexandria, by 70 scholars. So it's not exactly what the Old Testament has, as we say, as we have it. But neither in this particular instance is it much different either. And I merely say that because I want you to notice that in the New Testament, the Lord does sometimes himself actually quote the Septuagint translation. It couldn't have been the case here because he's reading from the scroll. But very often he does. And maybe he changes it in the power of the Spirit, or the Gospel writer changes it marginally in the power of the Spirit. But just have in mind here these verses. And I'm going to read further than we have in the New Testament, because then you'll see why it was that the previous hymn we sung went on and mentioned this picture about beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It's from the same passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Note that joy is the antidote for mourning. Praise is the antidote for heaviness. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So he took from the leader of the synagogue the book and stood up to read. there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah in the Greek, and when he had opened the book, it would have been a scroll, I guess, that he would have unrolled like that. Though it's a big scroll, he might not have unrolled it like that. Maybe Isaiah was written in one scroll, and sometimes it was written in more than one scroll. But he had the part that contained Isaiah 61, verse 1. When he opened the book, he found the place, he deliberately looked for it, where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. So he stands to read, and sits down as the custom was, to speak. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, people sometimes say events that are so important, you remember what you were doing that day. Now, when we won the World Cup, I remember walking around Lowestoft with a friend, and we were looking in at each of the shop windows, and we knew our train was due to leave about 4 minutes after the end of the game. However, as you know, it went into extra time and so on. And there will be things that you know were famous events. I remember the death of King George VI. I was in school and I was the prefect chosen to go round and announce to all the teachers in all their classes what had happened and to call them to an assembly before we left school that day. And you will remember things like that. I wonder how many remembered the day on which that scripture was fulfilled in their ears at Nazareth. Now this was special. So far as we can tell, he'd never gone to Capernaum and announced to them Isaiah 61:1, nor anywhere else. But this is where he'd been brought up. This is where they were familiar with him. This is where they'd known him as an infant, as a child, as a teenager, as a young man working probably as an apprentice to Joseph. So he does them the honour of explaining his public ministry. It's the fulfillment of all those words in Isaiah 61, among other places. And as far as they were concerned, seeing that none of them believed in him at the time, probably not even his mother or Joseph or his brothers or sisters, in view of what follows, he was able to say, "The scriptures, for the first time, you're hearing the fulfillment of them. This day, for the first time, in Nazareth." And that stands for all the others, whether he'd been to Capernaum beforehand or not. Now, the content of these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." Now, the word Messiah means anointed. The word Christ is the Greek for the same word, anointed. It means anointed with oil, but behind the anointing is the choice of God, whether it be for a king or a priest. The anointing is the visible symbol of the choice of God, but more than that, it is the fragrant symbol of the loveliness of the things that the Lord God appoints. But here he's not speaking of that aspect. He's speaking of the choice. He's speaking of his authorization by his heavenly Father, the Lord God. He's announcing his credentials as the Son of Man and the Son of God. They knew him as the Son of Man, but they were a little unwilling to believe that he was that Messiah. And he chooses a passage which most of the Jews of that time would not have elected to have described their Messiah. They would have wanted someone who would, by waging war, get rid of the Romans. Probably. And he speaks of preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, preaching deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind. And of course it is his Isaiah, and so are the great thoughts of 53 and through to 61, which don't give any grounds for thinking of a victorious Messiah in warfare, other than the warfare against Satan. And so he says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now in English, the word preaching the gospel is perhaps now a bit formalized. The word in Greek used to translate the Hebrew word is simply to bring good news. Whatever good news a herald brought, if it was good news, this was the word to bring. It's a good message, a euangelos. And he's anointed me to bring good news. I do think sometimes, I don't think believers forget it. I think the perception of unbelievers is that it's all a bore, it's all dreary, going to church and singing to one they can't see when they could be doing other things like the garden and so on. But this is good news. Surely being forgiven and delivered from your sin is good news. Surely being acceptable to the Lord God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and being brought to him and knowing there's no anger, knowing that you're welcomed and received is good news. Surely life after death, forever and ever and ever and ever, where there is no more sorrow, pain, toil, is good news. Jesus says, it's good news I bring. You wouldn't have thought so by their reaction later. And you can see how hard the human heart is, and ours were hard, and ours probably still are. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I was very glad that at the funeral on Monday, many people who had been in the home that Robert spent his last days in were able to come. There were so many of them with different forms of affliction, with different levels of difficulty of understanding what might be said. Now the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein, says the Lord about the gospel. The simple, including the simple-minded, can grasp it, can receive it. And think of the joy of those who spent their lifetime not only in bondage, but in severe physical handicap, when because they believed in their soul, perhaps in a minimalistic way because of their capabilities, but they did believe in Jesus, the name rang a bell deep in their hearts. Think of how wonderful that will be when they are released from the limitations of that body and their soul is in the glory. And think still more of when the Lord returns and those bodies are reconstituted, yet without sin, yet without incapability. What a joy it is for the poor. What a joy it is for the poor in spirit. What a joy it is for the hopeless. It's a gospel, it's good news. And it's vested in Jesus Christ alone. Well, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. It's a lovely, lovely thing to do, following our Saviour. You would have thought that God, as a monarch, would only have dealings with the top men. But that is not God's way. Oh, he will have dealings with the top men, one like Nebuchadnezzar and so on. But his love is for the poor. The poor who have no other hope. The poor who've got no other hope of education. No other hope of social betterment. no other hope of getting out of their caste system. And these are they he loves. And in any society, those who are downtrodden, put down, think they have no hope. The gospel is good news for them. Because they're not always wise. They continue in their bitterness sometimes. And all they're interested in is getting their own back on the people who've got the money and so on. But the gospel, that he sent me, he says, to heal the brokenhearted. Maybe you can tell somebody is brokenhearted, but nobody knows what's going on in somebody else's heart. I think a broken heart is different from being wounded in spirit. Wounded in spirit suggests one of those things that is a mental affliction that nobody can get near. But brokenhearted is a missing of somebody, a breaking of the ties of affection, temporarily, probably, or at all. Brokenhearted, people missing, and so on. But he heals the brokenhearted. Only the brokenhearted know what their brokenheartedness is all about. Either they would think to themselves, I can't explain it to anybody, they wouldn't understand. Or else they say, my privacy can't be invaded by sharing it with somebody. But Jesus, how wonderful that our Saviour, God's only begotten Son of Man, came to heal the brokenhearted. He will be all that has been mislaid, that has been lost, ever could have been, deep down in our spirits. To preach deliverance to the captives. Anybody who's been in the grip of a habit, whether it be alcohol or drugs or smoking or any other thing, knows that for the most part, without help from other people, you can't get out of it yourself. And there are some things so vice-like that even the help of other people can't do it either. So he comes to preach deliverance to the captives. Not only to preach about it, but to deliver them. And recovering of sight to the blind. This is not exactly what the Old Testament says. In the original Hebrew, it speaks of those who are in prison. But of course they were dark prisons. The prisons you couldn't see out of. Prisons with no windows and therefore no light. But the Holy Spirit uses it to speak of the gospel, of the recovery not only of physical sight sometimes, but always the healing of the physical sight when Jesus did it was to indicate to others that they are blind spiritually and that just the same power is needed to open their eyes to see the gospel and to prize eternal things as is needed to heal a blind person. Set at liberty them that are bruised, to set them free. What a wonderful thing the day of Jubilee was. The gospel is the day of Jubilee, when people could be restored, their punishment finished for all the things that had gone wrong. And to preach the acceptable year. The year which the Lord has pointed out is what the original word means. The year that the Lord has shown. Of the Lord. Now is the day of salvation. And the period from the Lord Jesus' public ministry onwards is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the time to believe. Do it while you're alive, between when Jesus begins to preach and when the end of the world comes, and you will be saved. Outside of that parameter, in other words, leaving it till after you're dead, then there is no way that you are acceptable. Or you've used an acceptable time. But of course we don't know when we're going to die, and it's a bit risky to play fast and loose with the day of salvation. These were the things he spoke. And verse 21, rather like verses 14 and 15, cover a lot. When he says this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? One can imagine he may well have spoken for half an hour or an hour or more. And then in verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus knows what's in man, and I would beg all of you and preach to myself never to be interested in the praise of men. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. It's for refining him, stirring him on to greater action. Everybody who follows sports knows as long as you're winning, you're okay. Lose a few games, and nobody wants to know. They want to get rid of you. That's what happens here. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And within a quarter of an hour, they rise up, lead him to the brow of the hill, to cast him down headlong and kill him and get rid of him. That's what wondering at gracious words means. People may well wonder at gracious words of the gospel if we speak it to them, but if they're not committed, it won't be long before they throw it away again. Just bring them under the influence of some former power, some former friend, some evil, and they'll turn away from it again and look at us with disgust. But don't put your trust in man, but in the man Christ Jesus. Even the best of men has feet of clay. So all bear him witness. Ah, but it's the nature of the wondering. And wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? But Jesus spots what's happening here. They wondered, so they said, is not this Joseph's son? How could he have got this? So it's critical. We don't really believe what we're hearing. There's an undercurrent here. If it had been somewhere else, from somewhere else, they would have believed, as is recorded in John's Gospel. But how can you believe if we won't listen to Christ and only listen to what others say? And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He can't have got this learning from him. We don't know where he's got it from. As long as he does hear what he's done in Capernaum, we'll believe him. Jesus isn't having that. He anticipates and he says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, physician, heal thyself. Now, there is recorded in the Gospels, probably the best place to look at it is Matthew 13, of another visit that Jesus made to Nazareth. And it's quite remarkable. It's a 13 and verse 53. Probably it's in response to the last verses of chapter 12 where his mother and his father and his brethren seek him. And he makes mention of it in his sermon, and then he preaches a lot of parables throughout Matthew 53. But at the end of Matthew 53, we read, it came to Matthew 16. I'll get it right in a minute. At the end of Matthew 13, which is filled up with parables, we read in verse 53, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man these things? Now, this is later. Bearing in mind that they try to throw him out, we wonder he went back at all. But he did. And met with the same reception. And we know it's different because Jesus quotes at them, not the same thing. He quotes and says, a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country, and referring to his family and in his own house. Not the same reply as we have in Luke at this point. So he went back boldly and bravely. But verse 58, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Or as Mark says, he wondered at their unbelief. Well, he didn't many mighty works there. If he did a dozen laying on his hands on a few sick people, as the gospel says, and healed them, that's a wonderful thing. But he didn't do many. Because of their unbelief. Not that their unbelief prevented him, but he wouldn't. Because it is not an answer to unbelief to have blessings from the Lord. So that was another occasion. But on this occasion he says, you will say, physician, heal yourself. You're good at healing others. What about healing yourself? The sort of thing they said to him on the cross. But he's interpreting it to say, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I'm acceptable in Capernaum, though we read afterwards that many Capernaumites didn't believe, and the Lord said woe to them. And then he cites election. And it is this doctrine that drives the man. Now, I'm not trying to deal with it in length, and I'm not going to deal with it in length on another occasion either. I can give you the gist. He says, there were many lepers in Israel when Elijah was alive. Sorry, there were many widows in Israel when Elijah was alive. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. Remember what he said about that. It's the same as in James. But you wouldn't know that from the Old Testament. When great famine was throughout all the land. So the Lord in his sovereign pleasure brought no blessing to the widows of Israel, but chose one in Sidon, a heathen woman. And then he says, not much longer afterwards, in the time of Elisha, there were certainly many lepers in Israel, but it was only Naaman the Syrian who was cleansed. Now you can read that, and you can say it if you want, but that is provocative. But it's provocative because it's true. We don't hold the doctrine of election to be provocative to Arminians. We hold the doctrine of election because it's what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. And it teaches something basic about what God has done before there was any world. Jesus here is preaching election. There will be some saved in Capernaum, very few in Nazareth, but ultimately it's down to the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord hardens hearts, as he did with Pharaoh. And you can see they grab hold of him, they take him, they accompany him, and they go to throw him out. And Jesus walks away. We know not how. In the power of the Spirit released himself, appeared to be hidden, and just passing through the midst of them went his way. What a wonderful verse that is after such an upheaval. Verses 29, passing through the midst of them, verse 30, he went his way. This is what we must do with those who hold opposite doctrines. Don't stay to argue with them, it won't get very far. Proclaim the gospel we have to proclaim. And passing through the midst of them, if they allow us to live, just go away about our business and do all the things we need to do. Well, may the Lord bless his word. I have it in mind, perhaps, that I might do a couple of gospel sermons on them. And in the not-too-distant future, I so love that story. Can never cover it in one go. But notice how Jesus uses it here. Of course, he sets his imprint here and says that the story of Naaman and the story of the widow in Sarepta is true. Quotes it as fact. But that's a story. Jesus speaks strongly here of election. May the Lord bless us in the understanding of his holy word. Amen.